Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 16. And as you find your place there, you'll see at once why I didn't have Michaela read the text for this morning. All kinds of names. And if you're thinking of having a baby or getting a cat, you definitely want to consider picking from this list, because there's some good ones. The disciples of Christ certainly are different, as the video there told us. And the lives they live are noticeably different from the rest of the world. The message today is so named because this list, as odd as the names seem to be to you and I when we try and pronounce them this morning, they're commendable people. The church is full of commendable people, and we're going to acknowledge, I think, 25 of them this morning by name. Let me pray before we start. Lord, I ask that you draw our attention to what it is that you want us to see in this text. I think sometimes we can get to a genealogical record or a list of names like this and sort of think that there's nothing in it for us. But I have found in studying this week that certainly there is. I probably have too much to say about these people this morning. I'm going to have to hurry to get through all the things that you've shown me, and I've even left much out. Certainly the same could be said of our church. We're just a list of names to some people. 2,000 years from now, we'll be dead. I don't know if our roster will remain for anybody to look at, but certainly here we are today, alive and well, and there's a lot of volume here. There's a lot to us. There was a lot to those who have lived before. You always put a lot in the church. And you put a lot in those people who are part of your church. You did it for them. I pray you do it for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. In 386 AD, it was said, quote, "A clear light flooded my heart, and all darkness of doubt vanished away." That was St. Augustine, if you've ever heard of him. After reading Romans chapter 13, that was what began the development of Western Christianity. In November of 1515, it was said, quote, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby he justifies us by faith." That was Martin Luther after reading the book of Romans for himself. And that's what began the Protestant Reformation and the beginning of the Lutheran Church, a worldwide movement. On May 24th, 1738, it was said, quote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I trusted in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation." That was John Wesley after hearing the book of Romans, and thus began the evangelical revival of the 18th century, and that was also the beginning of the Methodist Church, a worldwide movement. On January 24th, 1979, it was said, quote, "I have found the answer. Jesus, you're fantastic." God didn't expect us to follow hundreds of rules. It's faith. Faith is the answer. I want the world to know. The past few months, I have been closer to God than ever in my life. We're best friends. End quote. That, closer to home for us, was Tim Dodson upon reading Romans. That initiated a future movement we would come to know as Jesus Fellowship of Believers. That's the very movement that you and I are part of. I bring this up to remind us of the fact that the book of Romans changes lives. It's changed lots more than John Wesley's and Martin Luther's and Tim Dodson's. It's changed yours, and it's changed mine. We could conclude that apart from Jesus Christ, perhaps the Apostle Paul is the one who almost single-handedly changed the world through much of it, this little letter, 16 chapters. Pastor Ray Steadman says, quote, Romans is the most powerful human document ever written. Not even the U.S. Constitution can hold a candle to the impact this epistle to the Romans has had upon human history, end quote. One online source tells us that it's impossible to know exactly how many copies of Paul's letter to the Romans have been printed in the last 1,500 years, but research conducted by the British and Foreign Bible Society just last year suggests that the total number probably lies somewhere between 5 and 7 billion copies. 5 to 7 billion copies of your piece of mail making it all over the world is a phenomenal reality. And it became a reality in this case, all thanks to the effort made by one single faithful servant of God in the first century who loved Jesus Christ and loved the church, whose name began with the letter P. And I think we all know who I'm talking about. Phoebe. Phoebe. Look at verse 1. I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed, she has been a helper of many, and myself also. Now, you see, there was not always billions and billions of copies of Paul's letter floating all over the world. Once upon a time, there was only one copy of the book of Romans. Paul wrote it in the city of Corinth, and he had it in his hand. It was in his possession, that one and only copy, but it needed to get to Rome, to the people to whom it was intended, for whom it was written. And there just so happened to be a trusted female servant in the port town of Centuria, which was about 9 miles east of where Paul was, and this woman was willing to take it to Rome for him. Her name was Phoebe. We don't know a lot about this woman other than what's written right here. But we do know that in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, the Bible tells us that the law of Moses was delivered by angels. And here it's strongly intimated that the gospel of Jesus Christ was delivered by Phoebe. Wow. We can't even begin to imagine how different this world would look if it weren't for her. It's all well and good that the Apostle Paul wrote what he did. But what if it never left Corinth? And what if it never got into the hands of the people to whom it was intended? And what if the gospel in Romans never reached the heart of the ancient world to be pumped like blood through the veins and arteries of the entire globe from there? Thank you, Phoebe. Did she wonder? I mean, you gotta ask yourself if she understood the importance of what she was doing when she grabbed that little piece of mail from her friend Paul. The answer is no. Did she know how much or how many eternal souls were riding on her faith right then and there? The answer again is no. Did she have any idea in her mind how tremendously God planned to use her efforts? No. She had no idea. And it's frightening for me to sit back and think of the harm that she would have done to the human race had she treated her service flippantly. To think that if she hadn't done what she was asked to do, to think that if she hadn't followed through with the responsibility she was given, or if this mysterious woman, Phoebe, would have treated her service to Paul, let alone God, with disregard and just kind of make a half-hearted attempt to get the job done, it's frightening to think that mankind may never have really understood with such clarity as we do how to even get saved. Thank you, Phoebe. Phoebe did her job. Thank you, Phoebe, and thank God for people like her who are faithful even when the work seems menial. There is a lesson for you and I to learn from this woman, because I know for a fact that sometimes the work you do for Jesus Christ feels menial. I'm right, ain't I? You're given a job to do through or for the church, and it seems ridiculous. No one's going to see this. No one's going to come to church because of this. This ain't going to affect anybody. What if Phoebe would have thought that with the papers she was holding? 16 sheets. Phoebe tells us here that she was a servant of the church in Centuria. And that's about all that we know of her. History remembers nothing of Phoebe, and yet the whole world has been changed by her. By one faithful act of service to the Lord. All she did was deliver a letter. And she single-handedly changed history. I think it's important this morning that we I think it's important to God this morning that you and I begin to treat service opportunities here as if they could change the world. Because apparently they can. You're given a menial task to accomplish. Please, for the love of Jesus Christ, remember next time that it could change everything, if not for the world, for somebody in it. For the next generation of it, you have no idea what God plans to do through you, us, this. Okay? Promise? Sometimes we do a pinky swear around here. You got it? No matter how demeaning service may feel to you, or how insignificant your obedience to God or to me, you're like, she was being obedient to Paul. Listen, no matter how menial it may appear, it can have a tremendous effect. It can have long-lasting results if you do it faithfully. Now listen, if I give half my heart to what I'm doing around here, I don't think God's really entitled to bless it. He doesn't really make any promises for those of us who just sort of, no, though his promises come to those of us who hold nothing back and give him all that we have got. When the Holy Spirit says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Or in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, don't tire out in doing what is good. Or in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as if you're working for the Lord. What the Holy Spirit is attempting to do for you and I, he's hoping that we will take our service as seriously as Phoebe did. The simple little stuff. Simple things that we do for the Lord, simple things that we do for the church, simple things that we do for the pastor or for each other. We just do it as if it made a difference, because you guys, it does. You got to believe that. And Paul says here that she's been a helper of many. In verse 2, she has been a helper of many and myself also. She has no idea how many people have been helped by her service. She has no clue, just so you guys know. She had no idea as she was delivering that letter to Rome that St. Augustine was one of them. She had never heard the name because he wasn't born and wouldn't be for another 300 years. She had no idea that Martin who? Yeah, Luther would be changed by her work, or John Wesley or Tim Dodson or you or me. Nor do you have any idea who or how many people are helped by your service. So please, please, I beseech thee, stop letting yourself believe the lie that some of the things you do around here don't count. They do count. God told you that nothing you do for him is inconsequential. It's an act of faith. We get to believe it. Next time we go out and do menial things for the Lord, we can believe that it is accomplishing something. Not everybody changes the world, but we together are meant to change the future, that's for sure. Leaving Phoebe now, I'd like to go on about her, but I already took up a whole full page of notes on Phoebe. I mean, I didn't know if I was going to get through, you know, deciding whether I would take all of chapter 16 in one piece or just do the names. I'm like, we'll see what I get out of these names. I started studying. I got a whole page on Phoebe. I'm like, good grief, there's a lot more I got to get through. So I promise I'm going to pick up the pace. But I want you to understand something about Phoebe. She changed the world, but she didn't know it at the time. It came through service, which to her probably seemed fairly menial. The rest of these names, including hers before us this morning, are a list of names. I want you to remember that these are real people. They're alive and well right now. If you're a Christian, you'll meet them one day. So if you have questions, if I don't give you enough data on each and every one, you're welcome to ask them when you get there. Hey, Apelles, you know, Tryphena, I've been meaning to ask, you know, do you play tennis, you and your sister? No. Venus and Serena. I don't know what the deal is. I always think of Venus and Serena when I read of Tryphena and Tryphosa. So I'll get to that when we get to verse 14 or wherever they are, 12. But these people are alive and well. They are commendable. Phoebe is one of them. Commendable to the church, for sure. We can learn a lot from these people. What it was that made them praiseworthy, we'll see as we go. I want to be on that list. I want you to be on that list of those that are commendable to the church, those that are beneficial to the ministry, those of us who are a blessing to one another and helpful to the Lord and helpful to the mission that God has us on. What is it about these people that makes them so commendable? Let's dig in. In verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, he says in verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. This is Priscilla and Aquila. You probably heard these names before if you've read in other places in Scripture. They come up several times. Paul here calls them fellow workers. They worked together. And it's an interesting little insight here. We don't get it from this text, but they actually worked together making tents. I don't know if you know your biblical trivia very well, but the Apostle Paul was a tent maker by trade, and he was busy about that work. It's actually how he was able to support himself in ministry. There are places in Scripture where he reveals that he doesn't take from anybody because he wants to be self-supported. Well, we know that when he was living under his own support, it was because of the revenue that came to him from making tents. Well, Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers also. And it tells us in the book of Acts that Paul met these two in Corinth. They were making tents there. Of course, they struck up a sort of kinship as they discussed religion with one another and faith and spirituality, and found that there was a great commonality between them. because they both believed in and followed Jesus Christ. And so Priscilla and Aquila pulled up their roots in Corinth and followed Paul to Ephesus when Paul went there on a missionary journey. They began in Rome, but were evicted. They moved to Corinth, met Paul. They moved to Ephesus. Somewhere along the way, apparently they moved back to Rome because now they have a church that meets in their house there. So these guys are all over the place. But they're devoted to the Lord, Priscilla and Aquila are, and to the Apostle Paul. It's an important note. I won't go too far down this trail, but some people are devoted to the Lord and to no one else. That's absolutely unscriptural. You're devoted to the Lord, you will be devoted to his people. They found Paul, who was devoted to the Lord, and they therefore devoted themselves to him. To him. They were a dynamic duo, Priscilla and Aquila, and they meant a lot to Paul. 16 years later, in the last letter that Paul wrote before he died, he told Timothy to make sure to say hi to Priscilla and Aquila. Still remembers them, still has connections to them, affections for them. It tells us here, by Paul's own admission, that they had at one point risked their neck for Paul. Quite a gesture there. If you don't know the terminology, it means to deliberately put themselves in a position where they knew they would die. They knew they were going to die, but they did it so that Paul could live. They saw his life as greater value for the kingdom than their own. And so both of them mutually decided it's better for us to die. Both Priscilla and Aquila had a higher regard for gospel work than their own life. That's why they were willing to trade spots with Paul while Paul was on the chopping block, whatever that meant. I don't know what it meant literally for them to risk their necks. Maybe they were facing execution. No doubt that is the case in some regard. But what they did for Paul is what Jesus called the greatest love. They couldn't have loved Paul more. It was impossible for them to increase their love for Paul. Jesus said, "The height of all love is demonstrated in being willing to give your life for the sake of somebody else." And these two did it together. Together. That's twice the amount of love. You combine that. You always see these guys together. Priscilla and Aquila. Serving together, loving together, living together, dying together if they have to, always together. Their names are listed 6 times in Scripture, always side by side. 2 out of 3 times, her name is first. 1 out of 3, his name is first. Priscilla, Aquila, Aquila, Priscilla, doesn't matter. They're always together. They didn't live independent lives like some people do today, husbands and wives. You know this. He didn't have a man cave and she didn't have a she shed. It's the silliest things ever. They loved each other. They didn't seek ways to avoid one another. They stayed together. And the health of their marriage came not as the result of figuring out how to avoid each other or not figuring out how to avoid hardship in their marriage or strain in their marriage or danger in life or any of those things. Their marriage was a success because they figured out how to keep serving the Lord together in spite of hardship and strain and danger. They pushed through it as a couple together. Talk about equally yoked. That's a perfect illustration of what God meant when he said that we ought to be careful about who we yoke ourselves to. You've heard the saying, the couple that serves together stays together. Again, these guys are proof. The kingdom of God was better served by their being married than their being single, than their remaining single. I guarantee you that. They were better together than they ever were apart. So single people, please understand this. If that isn't going to happen by you getting married, then marriage shouldn't be sought. You ought to be better together than you ever were single, if you're going to go down that road. God Almighty knew that Priscilla and Aquila needed to get married. Because the right Christian husband paired with the right Christian wife blesses the church and advances the kingdom, just like Aquila and Priscilla. I found early on, very early on, that being married to Sarah was a good thing. I have no doubt in my mind that God ordained our being together. Because where I'm strong, I find she's weak. And where she's strong, I find that I'm weak. That's proof to me that God knew what he was doing. I'll tell you this, if it weren't for her, I don't think I'd make it. I don't think I'd be here. I won't speak for her, but I can say that for myself. I think there's a lot of people, most people, I don't know how many people, have a total disregard for God's involvement in the matchmaking process. I was talking to her just the other day, and I said, you know what? I don't think people care who they marry anymore as long as they're cute and fun. I think that's what people look for in a mate nowadays, cute and fun. They're not looking as to whether or not he's going to make a good father or whether or not she's domestic at all. They're not looking to see whether or not he loves and sacrifices. He's not looking to see. You know what he's looking for? Body parts. And is she fun? Cute and fun. And so we totally disregard God's involvement in the matchmaking process, not realizing that the wrong decision here can derail your entire future. It's no coincidence here that in Scripture it tells us, marry only in the Lord. Now I'm taking that from 1 Corinthians 7:39, which is actually in reference to widows wanting to remarry, but come on, does that mean that if you're not widowed, you don't have to marry in the Lord? Many people have tried. Those who reject the Lord's instruction on marriage are like a piece of twine with very little tensile strength. They're bound to break under stress. We see it all the time. Thin little piece of twine. You pull on it, you put on it, you put a little weight on it, and snap. A godly marriage, on the other hand, built on truth and love and faithful servants and obedience to God, the Bible says that a marriage like that is, quote, a triple braided cord, not easily broken. Tough stuff. It can handle stress, hardship, strain. It can punch through and remain in love and loyal to God like Priscilla and Aquila. I want you to notice some details about these two, that they had a church in their house. That's a detail not to be overlooked. They had a church that met in their house in Rome. The same thing was said when they were in Ephesus. They had a church that met in their home when they lived in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that. In other words, guys, they took ministry and service home with them. Not every couple does that. Many couples make the mistake of confining their service to God and others in a church only. But once they get home, my goodness, all bets are off. It's a different story. They go back to serving themselves. They won't serve anybody else, let alone the spouse they made vows to. It's a self-centered environment. I've joked around before that sometimes I think maybe the church needs to schedule a missions trip to people's houses. It's a shame, but it's true nonetheless. The happiest couples on this planet serve. And not just because it's Sunday. And not just because they're at church. The happiest couples on this planet serve because it's in their heart to do so, and their spouse is the beneficiary of that when they go home. They incorporate service into their home life. They invite other people in so that they can continue their service when the church doors close. If you're single today, don't marry someone who doesn't have a servant's heart. And don't marry anybody that doesn't have a servant's track record, or you'll be sorry. If you're single, get a servant's heart and develop a servant's track record so that they're not sorry when they marry you. Priscilla and Aquila have an admirable marriage. They should be on the front of our Valentine's Day cards tomorrow. They're cute. They made it. They're commendable. They were a great blessing to the church. They fueled each other's desire to keep serving the Lord, even if it meant giving their life. Like, they didn't hold each other back. They pushed each other forward. Guillotine? Let's go, baby! Husbands and wives don't always do that for one another. They're a drag. They're dead weight. These guys made history because they weren't. Well, anyway, to those of you who are married in this church, and I don't mean to pick on you because there's like 1.5 of you, is your marriage commendable to the church? Anybody who's married should be asking themselves that anyway. Anybody who's going to get married should write that question down so that in the years to come, you can make certain that your marriage, the church is better because you got married. The kingdom is better because you're together. Ananias and Sapphira, I'm sorry. Priscilla and Aquila, that's another mistake I make, and that's a bad one. I mean, Venus and Serena, all you want, but you don't want to mix these. Priscilla and Aquila were good for the church, and the church was glad to have them. I guarantee you that. But we got to move on, and I could again talk much more about these guys. But the last half of verse 5 introduces us to somebody else. My beloved, he says, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia, or the better translation would say Asia, the first fruits of Asia to Christ. First fruits, that simply means first convert. He was the first Christian in Asia, or Asia Minor, particularly what is now modern day Turkey. Turkey. So you're talking a great area. And the Apostle Paul, or rather the Holy Spirit here, acknowledges that he was the first convert there. God wants us to know that in various contexts, there's always a first convert, the first to get converted in this place or that place, or the first one to get converted at work. You know, it's a thing to celebrate. Now, here's what's interesting about Epaphroditus. Apparently, he didn't try to hide his faith. Everybody knew he was a convert. Everybody knew that he was the first one. And I think he might have been tempted to hide his faith. Because if you're the first one in a new context that's hostile to Christianity, you might be tempted to hide your faith and be a secret disciple. Not him. He didn't try to hide it, even though it would mark him as an outcast. It would mark him as an alien. This guy was willing to live the rest of his life as an ugly duckling, so to speak. What's commendable about this man is that he had the courage to come up from among all of those in Asia and be separate from them, easily identified as someone in Christ. By the way, we're all told to do that. The command to come up from among them and be separate is given to all Christians everywhere. Do not hide your faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the privilege and the responsibility to make it known, like Epaphroditus did. For him, it meant converting to Christianity, admitting my beliefs before family, community, and country, and then standing out among the pagan culture that he was immersed in. Very difficult, but he did it. For you, it might look different. I don't think you're the first convert in America. I don't even think you're the first convert in Minnesota or Wisconsin. But you might be the first convert in your family. You're going to need courage. You need to stand up and make your faith known. Do not try to hide it. You may be the first among your coworkers. You might be the only one in a specific context that is a Christian. And the temptation in that context is going to be to protect yourself from shame by hiding your faith. There's nothing commendable about that. Listen, he would never have been commended in verse 5 as the first convert in Asia had he kept his conversion a secret. Mark 8:38 says, if anyone is ashamed of Jesus and his message in these sinful days, then Jesus will be ashamed of that person when he returns in glory. The church celebrates people like Epaphras as they should, who aren't ashamed of their conversion and do go public with their faith and the truth about Jesus Christ. In verse 6, it says, greet Mary. Mary, who labored much for us. Who's Mary? We don't know. There's a bunch of Marys in the Bible. Is this one of them? I kind of doubt it. It's a common name. And what did she do? I mean, she gets like six or seven words, you know? Two of them is greet her, you know? What did she do that's so commendable? Well, Paul tells us, Mary labored much for us. And you know what's funny about this? Nobody knows whether it's labored much for us or labored much for you. Okay, that one little word at the end of the verse is controversial. And commentaries are divided, believe me. I don't know why, but they all felt the need to mention this fact. We don't know if Mary labored much for us or Mary labored much for you. They can't decide which one it is. ESV, English Standard Version, says you. King James Version says us. New Living Translation says you. New King James, which is what we got, says us. New International Version says you. One thing is certain on this, okay? Just to clarify. It isn't translated herself. Whether it was that she labored for us or for you, it wasn't her. And I checked. I checked 46 different translations. 18 of them, it says, Mary labored much for us. 28 translations, it says, Mary labored much for you. Not a single translation says Mary labored for herself. Okay, so there. She was others-centered. People like that ought to be commended because they're few and far between. That's what sets her apart from everybody else in Rome. Mary's involvement in the church wasn't about Mary. Her service to the Lord wasn't about her. There was no mixed motives. It was about others, whether you or us. Her labor proved it. The way she worked, just watch her go. And you'll know it's not about her. In verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia. Again, good names for like cats. So just to throw that out there, if you were thinking about cats. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me. Now, in Christ before me. Paul's taking special note here that these two individuals, whoever they were, we don't know if they are both. I think one is a male name, one is a female name. I think one of them could be male or female, so we don't know if it's a couple guys or if these two are married or what the deal is. Don't know and don't care. But Paul has chosen here to notify you and I that these two individuals were Christians before he ever was. They got saved first. He says they were in Christ before me. And he wants us to take note of the fact that they were his kinsmen or countrymen. All that means is that they were Jews. They lived in the same country. They weren't They weren't in Turkey. They weren't, you know, they were near him, probably put them in close proximity to Paul before Paul's conversion. Okay, stop there. Why does that matter? Why does that matter? Well, if you remember anything about how Paul treated Christians before he became one, this becomes significant. If you don't know how Paul treated Christians before he was converted, let me remind you of what it says in Acts chapter 8. Paul began to ravage the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Acts chapter 9, it says he wreaked havoc in Jerusalem on those who were Christian. Acts chapter 22, he admits, I persecuted Christians, hounding some of them to death. Literal execution. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, I violently persecuted God's church and did my best to destroy it. So that was Paul, not only in Jerusalem, but all over Jerusalem, and as much as he could, he attempted to stop the church by killing people who were part of it. So what that says to me, since they were converted before he was, that Paul would have killed Andronicus and Junia if he was able. Perhaps he even tried. Quite possible that Paul was successful in some lives of those that Andronicus and Junia knew, maybe even family members. All to say that Andronicus and Junia had good reason to hold a grudge against the Apostle Paul. And yet they didn't. What's commendable about these two is that not only were they willing to embrace their former enemy as a fellow Christian, they were willing to go many steps further and go with him into prison and stand by him in his darkest days to be arrested and imprisoned for mutual faith. That's kinship in Christ. That's loyalty. That's gospel power. That God could do that in the heart of somebody who has been so oppressed by somebody over here, to love them and commit to them to the point of going to prison with them and for them. Paul says that they are of note among the apostles. That's one of the other details that we get about these two. They were, Andronicus and Junia, of note among the apostles. Now, I don't know who he's referring to when he says apostles, but if he's going the original capital A apostles, well, they weren't in that group. They may have had an apostolic office and an apostolic function, but they weren't in the upper echelon of all things apostles. Okay? There was no Apostle Andronicus and Apostle Junia. And though they weren't in the group of official apostolic leaders, they were noted by them. Paul tells us here, they're noted among the apostles. And I'll tell you this. There are people here in this church who, though you're not in leadership at this church, I'll tell you this. This is true. Your name often comes up in discussions among leadership in a positive light. I want you to know that. You might not know who you are, but if you're a faithful servant here and you've taken your punches and you're still serving the Lord and it's not all about you like Mary and you are faithful and loyal like Andronicus and Junia and you are serving the Lord even in the menial things, proving yourself faithful like Phoebe, you get talked about among leadership. You don't have to hold a commendable position to be a commendable person. Okay. In verse 8, Paul says, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Now he says here, defines Amplius as one who is beloved. Now I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. He says the same thing in verse 9 of the last name in the list there, Stachys, I don't know, my beloved. In the next verse, verse 10, he says, greet Apelles, approved in Christ, approved, that's good. In verse 12, Persis is mentioned as being beloved. And so these are very short commendations given to these people. They're beloved, they're approved. And they're commended not really for anything that they did, but rather for how the Lord sees them. They're approved. They're beloved. All that to say that sometimes it's just enough to remember that God loves you, that God approves of you. I don't need a long epitaph on my headstone. You know, like, Justin was great, and he did this, and he did that, and you know. All I need is to know that I'm loved by God and loved by the people I serve. You know, Paul says of one of them, my beloved. Paul's saying, I love this guy. I want to know that I've been enough that I'm loved. I would like that. I don't want to just be one who gives love. Like, I love you because, you know, I love. I'm supposed to love, so I love. I want to be loved. Don't you? Because it kind of suggests that I was somewhat lovable. And I want to be that for people. I want to be there for people. I want to serve people. So I don't know who these guys are. Like Amplius, all right? Apelles, Persis. All right, fine. I want to know that God loves me. And that what I've done for him, he approves of what I've done for him. My service, he finds it approved. That's enough. And by the way, one of these guys, it's like sometimes, this is rather humorous, but sometimes names mean something and I bring it up. One of the guys in this list, I didn't keep track because I'm just not going to really define every word here. One of their names means praiseworthy, I think. And another one of their names means corn cob. Isn't that weird? So that's why I kind of left that alone. Moving on in verse 10, it says, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. I want just in these couple verses here, there's two households now that are to be greeted in the Lord. The household of Aristobulus and the household of Narcissus. I want you to understand that Paul isn't having the church greet these two men themselves, Aristobulus and Narcissus, rather those in their household. The greeting isn't for Aristobulus. The greeting isn't for Narcissus. The greeting is for those in their own care, perhaps wives, children, maybe slaves, those within the household. We have to conclude then that these two men weren't Christians. If they were Christians, I would suppose that Paul would say, greet Aristobulus along with those in the house. Greet Narcissus, but no. He says, greet the people in the house. They weren't Christians, but their households were. That's an interesting dynamic, really. And it only serves to remind us that the gospel promises to divide families. It's the sad reality of coming to Christ. The gospel has been fulfilling its promise to divide families from the very onset of Christianity. I say that as a sort of warning to you. Some of you know this well already, but the closer you get to Christ, the more you find you're being pulled away from even your flesh and blood relatives. They felt it in the first century church. Nothing has changed. In verse 12, we get to Tryphena and Tryphosa, the two tennis greats. Greet them who have labored in the Lord. And then, of course, Persis as well, who labored much in the Lord. Tryphena and Tryphosa. It's been suggested that they're twin sisters. These are both female names. No reason to believe that they're not. They kind of rhyme. Their names actually mean dainty and delicate, which is nice, isn't it? So maybe those are good cat names. Or dog names, depending on which breed you like, whatever. But maybe twin sisters. Again, we don't know much about them. Nothing more than their names, that they're dainty and delicate, and also that they are workers. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. They're hard workers, by the way. The word labored there actually means strenuous labor, both physical and mental labor. Labor that wears a person out, working to the point of exhaustion. So I want you guys to notice the contrast between the names that these girls were given at birth and the women they became in Christ. Dainty and delicate became a force to be reckoned with. Venus and Serena. No, I can't help it. That's who I envision when I think of Tryphena and Tryphosa. But there is a great and very interesting sort of significance there between their names and who they became. They are no longer who they used to be insofar as their titles would indicate, dainty and delicate, and yet their names remain the same. And so what I would have you understand concerning this is the fact that God will allow traces of who you were at first, who you used to be. He will allow traces of that to always remain in your life as a testimony to the work that God has done since your rebirth. Never forget where you came from. Don't let go of some things. Let go of them insofar as God is changing you, but never lose the memory of them. They wouldn't even drop their name. Though they became anything but dainty and delicate, they kept the name. After having met Christ, these girls were different. God can make a timid person brave. God can make somebody with a reputation for being weak into someone strong. He can give wisdom to the simple. He can give rest to the weary. No one stays the same with Jesus in their life. He'll change you. Never forget that. In verse 13, greet Rufus. That's, I think, a slave name. Don't quote me on that. But I do know that it means redhead. So, I don't know. Maybe he came out with red hair and he got that name. Maybe it was a nickname along the way. I don't know if these are real names or nicknames or what the deal is, but Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And Paul says, and also greet his mother and mine. Now, some might look at that and go, oh, well, Paul and Rufus were brothers. No. No, there's not. And there's a lot of reason to against believing that they were brothers. First of all, in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, maybe, when Jesus is going to the cross, he's breaking down physically and can't carry it. And so the Bible says that they compelled a man from Cyrene, Simon, to carry the cross for him. Cyrene is North Africa. So this guy is jet black, right? And so this Simon, and in Mark, I think 15, 21, it specifies that this Simon of Cyrene was Rufus's dad. Now, why throw that information in there? Because it ties to this. Now, can I be dogmatic about that and go, well, Rufus's dad was Simon? I can't be dogmatic about that. But I am pretty certain that him and Paul did not share the same father and did not share the same mother. And so when Paul says, greet your mother and mine, we don't have reason to believe that there was any kind of a maternal link there. But we have every reason to surmise that Rufus's mother, whoever she was, showed such maternal care and affection for Paul that Paul actually regarded her as a mother. That's all. He also called Phoebe his sister in verse 1. He refers to a group of guys mentioned in verse 14, and we'll get to it next, as brothers. All this to say that there is a very deep and very unique kinship that develops among those who serve the same heavenly Father. We all have the same dad. We all have the same dad. And so to one another, we become as mothers and brothers and sisters. Do you understand? We truly become as family over time. Family that actually, in its connection to one another, supersedes the connection that you ever had with your literal mother, your literal brother, your literal sister, if you ever had one. Like all families, we, over time, learn to laugh together, and we cry together, and we rejoice together, and we mourn together, and when one of us wins, we all win, and when one of us loses, we all feel the loss. And Paul acknowledges that here. Say hi to your mom and mine. Jesus acknowledged the same thing in Mark chapter 3. When his mother and brothers came looking for him, and he was in the synagogue busy about the things of the Lord, and he said to them, "Who are my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of God are my brother and sister and mother." God is our one Father, and so we serve him as a family. We serve one another as mothers, brothers, and sisters. Then on to verse 14, Paul says, "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them." I only want to touch on this by way of saying that a group of young men seem to be noted here. I'm not going to read their names again. You got them for yourself, okay? But male, all of them, none of whom's wives are mentioned. We have every reason to believe that these are single guys, a group of young men perhaps who decided to make their single years count by teaming up together and serving Christ side by side. These guys weren't like many today who waste their life away on video games and porno. These guys weren't like your average college drunk drinking themselves into a lifelong coma. These guys weren't interested in chasing girls or pursuing a career, money, pleasure. No. I'll say that young men in the church who are not married yet have very unique opportunities to serve God together. They should take advantage of that. They have the opportunity to make a great kingdom difference as those in verse 14 apparently did. And that opportunity will never be gotten back if and when you should get married. And the same can be said of single women, please. Make it count. Make it count. Someone who does make their time as a single person count is more likely to bump themselves up to verse 3 as the ideal marriage if and when they ever do get married. If you're making your single years count for the Lord, you may just be the next Priscilla or Aquila if the day should ever come that you marry in the Lord. Why? Because you will have already used your singleness to get your kingdom priorities in order. And that's something that people don't do while they're single, and they're struggling to get it right even now that they're married. The church, this church, needs its single people to be kingdom focused. Okay? I'm looking around for the single people. I'm trying to make eye contact with every single person in this room because this is for you. In verse 15, he says, "Greet Philologus and Julia." We'll just call them Phil and Julie. Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Again, commendable people, no doubt. We don't know what for, but I don't know that we need to. All I can say about these people is that they made a difference in Paul's life. And by doing so, they made a difference in this world. You might not change the world directly, but you can change it indirectly by serving the right people, the people whom God has placed in your life to serve. If you make their life easier, if you make their life better, if you work to serve everybody else but you, you are changing the world. You know what's interesting too is that these people, whoever they were, they made a difference in Paul's life before they ever read this letter. This letter hasn't gotten to them yet. They made a difference in Paul's life before Paul ever really made a difference in theirs. Because it comes down to the difference that Christ makes in your life. All these people, as I said, are still alive. You're going to meet them. They were very important to Paul. Therefore, they became very significant to the church. And we have them to thank. I wonder in 2,000 years if that generation will have us to thank for what they have available to them. You guys know how I feel about this. I always try to look way down the road. Way down the road. The work that they did in first century Rome has had an impact this morning in Duluth, Minnesota. If you're at all inspired by these people, if you're at all encouraged, if you're at all convicted, if you are at all edified, if you are at all paying attention, these people just made a difference in your life. We can make fun of their names all morning, but in the end, they made a difference 2,000 years after they died. Will you? Will we? I think that would be awesome, wouldn't it? And now, don't let yourself believe for a moment that it isn't possible. It can happen. How? How can it happen? By hanging up posters and passing out Coke. By being a good worker wherever you work. Friendly to your neighbor, carrying the truth and the light of Christ with you wherever you go, making a difference, serving faithfully in the menial tasks, laboring strenuously until you're out of energy, mentally and physically, being of support to your leaders, being loyal to God, knowing that you're loved by Him and approved in the service that you render. No matter what position you're in, you can still be a commendable person. To have all of that with the understanding that what we do in 2022 is going to make a difference in 4,022, it's going to require faith. But I believe that the family members we just met this morning are enough proof to believe that we are making a difference. We are making a difference. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. All that really means to me as I consider what that might have meant to them is the fact that you and I, like Paul is encouraging his church, we need to be encouraged to make continual practice here of intentional affection for each other. That's, you know, we ain't going to start kissing, but when he says greet one another with a holy kiss, they may have seen it as a formality, which it kind of was. Yeah, a gesture of affection. Again, we ain't going to do that. However, we need to be involved in each other's life in such a way that there is affection. And maybe it's difficult for you. Maybe it's about as awkward to be as involved in somebody's life as it would be for you to greet somebody with a literal kiss. Paul is telling them to do this. Why? Maybe it was awkward for some of them and they didn't want to. Paul's going, be affectionate, guys. Love each other. For them, it was a gesture of, but for us, it doesn't need to be that. Love each other. Make yourself do it. Invest in one another. Care about each other. These folks are very commendable. I don't know if they knew it then. I don't know if they ever had any idea. Certainly they didn't. Phoebe had no idea what she was doing and how far-reaching her efforts would be. None of these people probably ever thought in the wildest stretch of their imagination that we would be talking about them 2,000 years later, right? But it's a testimony to the things that God is able to do with a group of unknown, faceless men and women who are willing to remain faithful to their calling until they're dead. That's commendable. Music team, when I come back up, I'll pray. As we close, Father, I'd like to just pray for this church and the people that are here. Let your Holy Spirit be with us and rest on us, and let the inspiration that's meant to be had in these first 16 verses and the instruction that their lives provide, let it take hold in our life. And the inspiration that we're meant to be, and the instruction that we're meant to give for others, may it be transmitted and take hold in their lives. It's kind of like we're grabbing a hold of the baton that the church in Rome has passed. And we have this great responsibility now to run our leg of the race and then hand that baton to the next generation who's going to continue on. So I pray that we would grab a hold of what's ours to grab a hold of here and then take that forward with us in the days, weeks, months, years to come. Take that forward into the lives of the people that we meet, that we might be used by you to make a difference in the lives of others like you have used those listed here in ours. What a neat thing, Lord, that we're part of such a huge picture, like just this crazy story that spans from 2,000 years ago and more and will stretch forward into however more years we've got left. Could be thousands ahead. And here we are. This is our time. If we're going to be commendable, it's now. If we ever want to be faithful, it's now. If we ever want to be remembered for anything, now's the time to make our mark. And how can we do that? By simply being faithful. That's all. It doesn't take much. These guys, it's not like they just had to really rig up some master plan to get their name put in the Bible. No. They just labored in the Lord. They were there. They were faithful. They showed up. They served in menial tasks. They did what they were told, and they blessed each other, and they blessed Paul, and then they died, and then the rest is history. And that's all we want. That's all I want. I can't imagine I'm ever going to be remembered, but Lord, I guess if you want me to be, that'd be awesome. And if I can have an effect on future generations, that'd be sweet. I'll find out one day if it happened, just like they will. I pray for everybody in this room that we would have that kind of fruit in our life, that we would have an effect for years to come, generations to come, millennia to come. And if you agree with me today, if you're sitting out there and you agree with me, then say amen. The people of God say amen.